Ephesians chapter 5, we're in verse 24. That's the only verse we're going to look at this morning. We're going to be here and there and kind of in a lot of different places in the Bible. I want to preface what I am going to say because I know somebody's going to misinterpret this. So I'm going to try and preface this with this. I am not speaking directly to any one person or any group of people in this church. Do I need to repeat that? I am not speaking to any one person in this church. I do not have any one person in mind, man, woman, or otherwise, okay? What I would like to do is what we've seen before today. Obviously, if you've looked at there at verse 24, this verse says, therefore, as the church is subject unto Christ, so let the wives be to their own husbands in everything. We are going to talk about wives submitting to their husbands in the marriage relationship, okay? We're going to talk about that in the context that we've seen starting last week and starting the week before, where we're talking in verse 18 about the filling of the Spirit. Now, all of this keys off of the filling of the Spirit in verse 18 because it says, be not drunk with wine wherein there is excess, but be filled with the Spirit. That filling of the Spirit results in what follows in 19, 20, and 21. It results in speaking to yourselves in verse 19. It results in giving thanks always in verse 20. And it results in submitting yourselves one to another in the fear of God. Now, that verse 21 is basically the introduction for everything that follows in our personal relationships. You see that the rest of chapter 5 deals with the marriage. The start of chapter 6 deals with our family relationships, parents to children, children to parents. And then we go into the workplace where it talks about servants and masters. Now, all of those personal relationships have to do with this one thing, mutual submission. And we spent some time last week talking about this context, that the context of what we're going to see in marriage is about mutual submission. It is about the Philippians 2 mind of Christ. And we're not going to take the time to go over to Philippians 2 and look at it again, where Christ humbled himself. Do you remember the passage in Philippians 2 where it says Christ, he took on the form of a servant? When he came to this world, he took on the form of a servant. He was a man that, you know, he was not becoming in his outward appearance. He was not rich. He didn't have a lot of power. He was homeless. He was an itinerant preacher. He died a shameful death on the cross. I mean, when we look at Jesus Christ, he humbled himself, became obedient to the death of the cross. And why did he do that? And he did that for us, folks. He did that. He set aside his glory. He set aside his riches. He set aside his worship, what he is worthy of as God and Creator. And he came down to serve us, the creature. That ought to stir our hearts. That ought to set the whole context for this thing, because marriage is then a picture of what we have in Jesus Christ. And that's the next thing we need to remember, is the whole theme of this passage on marriage, folks. Verse 32. After Paul gets done giving all of his counsel for marriage, he says, look, this is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church. Nevertheless, let every one of you in particular so love his wife even as himself, and the wife see that she reverence her husband. So, primarily, in this passage, Paul, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit of God, is teaching us about our relationship as the church to Jesus Christ. We are the bride of Christ. He is the husband. Secondarily, we can find a lot of neat things about our marriage and what we ought to be doing in our marriage. Primarily, it is a theological passage about our relationship to Christ. If we can get the theology straight, folks, we can get our marriages straight. Because here's the rub. As we look at today the role of the wife in the marriage, we need to look at the role of the wife in this package of theology that God has given us in marriage. In verse 22, the Bible says that wives are to submit to their own husbands. Ouch! Then verse 24, it says that they need to be subject unto them. That hurts even more. And then we get over to verse 33, folks. And it says that she ought to reverence him. All the men say? Amen. Amen. And for any lady who's been married any amount of time, that's probably pretty hard to swallow. Why? Well, because you live with somebody long enough, you're going to see all their faults, failures, and shortcomings. Yes or no? You see it all. And that's precisely why, folks, we need to understand the theology that God has woven into the marriage. Because look at what it says in verse 24. Again, this is our base text for our message this morning. Therefore, as the church is subject unto Christ, so let the wives be unto their own husbands in everything. Notice what the Bible says about the church. The church is subject unto Christ. Okay, the only variable in this verse is the woman in her relationship to her husband. So let the wife be subject unto her husband. Why? Because she might not be. Folks, the church is subject unto Christ. Why? Because the church is made up of born-again believers. The church, the true church, not local church, the church, the group, the body of true born-again believers, it's made up of people who have turned from sin to Jesus Christ and have been born again by the Spirit. There has been a spiritual change in them. They have turned from wickedness and turned to follow Christ. If somebody is not subject unto Christ, they're probably not saved. Because the church is subject unto Christ. That's what the Bible says. The believer who would not be subject unto Christ is giving fruit of a false conversion. That's what Paul calls believing in vain. It's believing without repentance. And that's why the true church is in subject unto Christ. Why? Because it's made up of repentant believers. Therefore, look, the theology of the church's relationship to Christ, that is what will lead the wife into submission to her own husband. That is what will help. It's a focus on God. It's a focus on Jesus Christ. It's the desire to please Him. Look at again verse 21, and let's read down to verse 24. Submitting yourselves one to another in the fear of God. Okay, and now just to say this, men, our turn's coming next time. We're going to talk about the women now. We're going to talk about the men later. Okay, we submit ourselves one to another. But it says in verse 22, wives, submit yourselves unto your own husbands as unto the Lord. He brings theology into that. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church. He brings theology into that. And He is the Savior of the body. Therefore, because of this theology, as the church is subject unto Christ, let that theology of the church be your model, so let the wives be to their own husbands and everything. Your focus is on Christ, not on your husband. See, a woman who understands theology involved in her marriage, she's going to look beyond the petty and personal desires that she has. She's going to look beyond the faults and failures and shortcomings of her husband, and she will strive to submit to her husband. Why? Because she knows that that will then preach through a picture the relationship of Christ and His church. And a Christian wife wants to please God in all things. Why? Because like the church, she has repented of her sins and she is following Christ and she knows all that Christ has done for her, and the desire, most deepest desire of her heart, that God has given those new desires in her heart, is to please the Lord Jesus Christ. To hear those words, we've talked about it before, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant." That's what we want to hear. And so a wife's relationship with her husband, it needs to be informed by proper and biblical theology. Why? Because God designed our marriage, the marriage, to preach through picture the proper and biblical theology of everyone that sees it. So theology informs our marriages. Our marriages need to portray theology, proper biblical theology. If not, we are preaching through a picture. We are preaching bad doctrine. The woman rules the roost. Basically, what you're preaching is the church runs Christ. We had, there's always funny things that people say, you know, and in the context of these kind of talks, especially when we get into the self-help topics, you know, when you start, you know, moving away from a solid biblical sound doctrine basis and you begin to use passages like this for just basically self-help to fix the marriages, everybody comes out with a lot of funny, you know, kind of odd stuff. And I remember one down on the church in Costa Rica, we were talking about this, and the guy was, you know, saying, you know, the man is the head of the family. The man is the head of the family. The man is the head of the family. And one of the women says, yes, and the wife is the neck. She'll move that head anywhere she wants to move it. I thought, wow, you know, what's that preaching? And so what I want to do, I want to take time this morning, folks, and and teach a theology of marriage based on what God has designed in marriage, what marriage should portray. Because like we've seen before, last week, even God the Father, He likens that covenant relationship that He entered into with Israel back on Mount Sinai, He likens that to a marriage relationship. That's why He says in Jeremiah later, He says, I divorced you. You were unfaithful to me. You were an adulterous wife, and I divorced you. And yet God will reconcile her one day. He calls Israel His wife. And obviously, Ephesians 5, you can't get away from that very clear theology of the church being the bride of Christ. You can't move away from it. So the first thing I want to talk about is a little easier than the second thing I want to talk about. And the second thing I want to talk about is probably going to be a little harder to receive, but that's okay. We need to see it all, okay? So that we can keep our marriages safe by keeping our theology sound and biblical. So let's talk about pictures of the church. We can see pictures of the church in wives, pictures and types in marriage. And like I said before, because God has designed marriage as an illustration of his relationship to his people, whether that be God the Father with Israel or God the Son with the church, in nearly every marriage of the Bible, almost all of them, you can see an illustration. Call it a picture, call it a type, whatever you want. It's an illustration of the church's relationship to Christ. Why? Because she is the bride of Christ. This morning, we're going to look at three marriages in the Bible that I want to show you. There are a myriad of marriages in the Bible that can teach us a ton of doctrine about what the marriage should be like. But these three show us the past, present, and future. Past, present, and future of the church, the bride of Christ. So we're going to take a look at how marriage in the Bible pictures Christ in the church. Why? So that we can strive to make our marriages similar. We want marriages that preach through picture this theology of Christ in the church. And the first thing I want to do is go back to Adam and Eve. Let's go right back there and let's talk about how God formed the church in the past. Adam and Eve. We see in the past how God made the church. Go to 2:21 and 22. This is a passage we looked at last week. We'll just look at it briefly and then we'll run over to the book of John, but I want you to see this. You know, the husband, obviously Adam, he's a picture of Jesus Christ, the second Adam. We see Eve, she is a picture of the church. And in verse 21, Genesis 2:21, we see how God formed the woman from the man. It says, the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon Adam. And he slept, and he took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh instead thereof. And the rib, which the Lord God had taken from man, made he a woman and brought her unto the man. So look what God does. In God's will, by God's design, God puts Adam to sleep. And as Adam slept, God took what was needed from Adam's side to form a bride for Adam, Eve. Okay? The same thing is said of Christ. Now go over to John chapter 19. Of course, in the crucifixion. I mean, you guys have read this. You know this. You know, as Christ, right after he died, they pierced his side. But when I want to just look at the picture, look how God formed the church. Now, because the same could be said of Jesus Christ and his bride, what we see in picture and type in the marriage of Adam and his bride. John chapter 19, verse 30. John 19, 30, right at the end of Christ's suffering, Jesus, it says, when Jesus therefore had received the vinegar, he said, it is finished. It was done. He paid the price. And at that time, he bowed his head and gave up the ghost. He died. You see, Jesus slept the sleep of death by God's design. That was by God's will. It was according to his will, by his design, that Jesus would sleep. And while Jesus was asleep, like Adam, when Jesus was dead on the cross, look at verse 31 and what happens. Verse 31, the Bible says, the Jews therefore, because it was the preparation that the body should not remain upon the cross on the Sabbath day, for that Sabbath day was an high day, besought Pilate that their legs might be broken, that they might be taken away. They would break the legs of people that were crucified so that they would suffocate and die quickly. Then the soldiers, then came the soldiers and break the legs of the first and of the other which was crucified with him. But when they came to Jesus and saw that he was dead already, see, he is sleeping the sleep of death, they break not his legs, but one of the soldiers with a spear, what did he do? Pierced his side, and forthwith came there out, what? Blood and water. Two things came out of the side of the second Adam that God used to form the church, blood and water. You see, blood in all of the New Testament, you know what, we're not going to look at the verses for time's sake. Blood is the purchase price of the redemption. We are saved by the blood of the Lamb. It was by His own blood that He purchased us. He shed His blood for us. But jump back to Ephesians chapter 5 and see what the water has to do with it. You see, just saving a bride, redeeming her, was not enough for Christ. He did not just leave us with the salvation. No, what He made in salvation, He perfects through sanctification. And that's through the washing of the water by the Word. Ephesians chapter 5, verses 26 and 27. Husbands, love your, or 26, I'm sorry, that he might sanctify and cleanse it, the church, with the washing of water by the word. Why? That he might present it to himself. Here's what he wants: a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish. You see, in Adam and Eve, we see the church's past, how God formed the bride for his son. In the death of Christ, God provided all that we need to be the perfect bride. He provided blood and water, folks. Blood that we might be washed clean of our sin. Water that we might be sanctified. It's salvation and sanctification. That's what Christ provided for us in his death. That's what came forth out of his side. What was necessary to form a bride for Christ. That's what God gave us. Now let's talk about the present. You know, in Adam and Eve, we can see the past, how God made us. Well, you know what? In Isaac and Rebekah, that's a pretty name, isn't it? We can see how God builds a church. We can see how God builds a church. Go back to Genesis 22. Go back to Genesis 22. Isaac and Rebekah, we see in the present how God today, in our day and age and time, how he is calling out a bride for the son. Now, in Genesis 22, I just want you to glance at it. We'll read the first couple of verses. We're not going to actually work through this passage, because where we want to go is chapter 24. Remember in chapter 22 what we have. In chapter 22, we have the offering of Isaac. Genesis 22, verse 1, it came to pass after these things that God did tempt Abraham and said unto him, Abraham, and he said, behold, here I am. And he said, take now thy son, thine only son Isaac, whom thou lovest, get thee into the land of Moriah, offer him there for a burnt offering upon one of the mountains which I tell thee of. So in Genesis 22, we see that Isaac was to be offered as a sacrifice by his father, Abraham. So in Genesis 22, you have a perfect and beautiful picture of what God the Father did in sacrificing his own beloved and only son for our salvation. Okay? And then what happens is Isaac, obviously Abraham did not kill him. That is referred to in the New Testament, that he gave him life. God pardoned him. He comes down, picture of the resurrection. Okay, put on the altar. Then God spared him. It is a picture of Christ and his resurrection. After that resurrection, now I want to take you to chapter 24, because when Christ was sacrificed on the cross, God stayed Abraham's hand for Isaac. God did not stay his own hand. He sacrificed his son for us. In the resurrection, 3 days later, we see that Christ comes out of the grave. He conquered death and hell, and then he ascended where? He ascended to the right hand of the Father, right? And there he sits and there he waits. There he is even today as we, his bride, are being called out from the world. Okay? Genesis 24. In Genesis 24, what we see is Isaac waiting at home while his father, Abraham, sends out an unnamed servant to find a bride for his son, call her out, and bring her to him. Verse 1. Genesis 24, 1. Look how this marriage between Isaac and Rebekah, God has designed this marriage to present a theological picture of the church in Christ. And Abraham was old and well stricken in age. The Lord had blessed Abraham in all things. We see Abraham, he is old, well stricken in years. He is a picture of God the Father, called the Ancient of Days in the Bible. Verse 2, here's where he sends out his servant. It says, and Abraham said unto his eldest servant of his house that ruled over all that he had, put, I pray thee, thy hand under my thigh. That was a manner that they did a covenant, a promise, an oath. And he said, I will make thee swear to the Lord, the God of heaven and the God of earth, that thou shalt not take a wife unto my son of the daughters of the Canaanites among whom I dwell, but thou shalt go unto my country, go to that far country, to my kindred, take a wife unto my son Isaac. The father sent the servant to get a wife for the son. Okay? The servant is never named. He goes out into the world to seek a suitable wife for the son Isaac, and then to bring her to him, called out of the world and called into a marriage. Now, just observe this. The servant in this whole chapter is never named. You don't know who he is. All right? And it's going to be a picture of the Holy Spirit of God that he sends out to call out the bride. The Holy Spirit of God is never named in that sense that he brings attention to himself. He always does the work of the Father for the glory of the Son. Now the bride, when we get up to verse 56, jump over to verse 56. I mean, the whole chapter is good. The whole chapter is you know, worth the time if you could spend to pull out this whole picture and type. It's well worth your time. But the bride, when he finds Rebekah, finds the bride, she is sought out by this servant, the servant that is sent from the Father, just like the Holy Spirit sent from God the Father. This bride is called out by the servant. She's called out to separate from her first and natural family in order to follow the servant to the son so that she can form part of his family. Look at verse 56. Verse 56 says, "And he said unto them," now the servant is speaking unto the family of Rebekah, "and he said unto them, hinder me not, seeing the Lord hath prospered my way, send me away that I may go to my master. And they said, we will call the damsel and inquire at her mouth. They called Rebekah and said unto her, wilt thou go with this man? And she said, I will go." Okay, the servant, now notice the servant does work with haste. I think that's a good reminder for us. He says, look, verse 56, hinder me not. He says, look, I don't want to stay, I got to go. Hinder me not. Okay, Abraham, he sent me with this mission. Isaac is waiting for me. Hinder me not. And that urgency, folks, that urgency in the mission is something that we also need to cultivate. You know, I think a lot of times we get kind of lackadaisical in what we're doing and we figure, well, you know, especially in America, everybody's heard the gospel. What's the point? No, we need that urgency, folks. The servant sent by the Father is working and hasting. He is working in the hearts of people to save and rescue them, to call out a bride that will glorify the Son. He is working with haste because the mission is urgent. We ought to also. Okay? And what he does is he calls out this future bride. He calls out Rebekah. But notice too, he leaves the final decision to go up to her. She's not obligated to go. She's not obligated to go by her family. And she is not obligated to go by the servant. She chooses to go. And when she chooses to go, it's by faith. She has never seen this man before. Can you imagine? How many women would like to do that? Hey, I'll arrange a marriage for you. You will not see him. I'll tell you his name, okay, and a little bit of his net worth, but I'm not going to tell you anything else. And you think, wow, can I even just see a picture of him, you know, to see what I'm getting into? No, she just accepted it by faith. And that's really when God calls us out by faith to follow Jesus Christ, folks, you've never seen him. And our relationship now with Jesus Christ is based purely on faith. We have the word, folks, of the servant, okay? The scripture that was inspired by the Holy Spirit of God, the scripture that God uses today to draw us to Jesus Christ. We still have not seen him, and we are still called out to him. So she says, yes, I will go, and begins a walk of faith to go to the Son. Verse 62, jump ahead to verse 62. While she is on her way, she is almost ready to arrive. It says, Isaac came from the way of the well of Lehi Roy, for he dwelt in the south country. In verse 63, he went out to meditate in the field at eventide. So here's Isaac. While the servant is bringing the bride to Isaac, he comes out and meets her. It's a picture of Christ and the rapture, the translation of the church. Continue reading in verse 63. Isaac goes out into the field, just like Christ will come back to this earth in the atmosphere to take us up, translate us up into heaven. It says, and he lifted up his eyes and saw, and behold, the camels were coming. Rebekah lifted up her eyes, and when she saw Isaac, she lighted off the camel, for she said unto the servant, what man is this that walketh in the field to meet us? You see, she did not know Isaac by sight. She did not recognize him by sight. She recognizes him by the work and the word of the servant. And the servant had said, it is my master. Therefore, she took a veil and covered herself. And the servant told Isaac all the things that he had done. And Isaac brought her into his mother Sarah's tent, took Rebekah, and she became his wife. And he loved her, and Isaac was comforted after his mother's death. Now look, the servant brings the bride to Isaac. Isaac takes her into his home to be his bride and his wife, just like us when Christ comes back. 1 Thessalonians 4, how does it end? And so shall we ever be with the Lord. Folks, come on. That's why when you go to the movies, you know, I don't go to the movies anymore because I'm a Christian. I know, that's a joke. Come on. That's why when you go to the movies, what do you like to see, folks? Okay, boy saves world, boy gets girl. Everybody lives happily ever after. That's how the majority of the movies end. Those are the ones we like. Why? Because that's our story. They stole it from us. Christ will save the world, folks. He will clean it up. The world is heading for destruction. And when it's all said and done, the hero of the story is Jesus Christ. And you know what? He gets the girl. He gets the girl, he saves the world, and we all live happily ever after. Look, that's the story of Isaac and Rebecca. That's how it ends. And that's what God shows us. You know, God sent his servant. Look over at John chapter 12. Look at John chapter 12. John chapter 12, verse 32. This is the promise of Jesus Christ before he goes to the cross. This is the promise he gives. John chapter 12, verse 32. He says, the Lord Jesus Christ promises, John 12, 32, and I, if I be lifted up from the earth, will draw all men unto me. You see, Christ in his sacrifice, after he died on the cross, after he was resurrected and ascended, just like the picture we saw of Isaac in Genesis 22, Jesus promised to draw all men unto himself. Well, how does he do that? How does Jesus do that when he is now in the Father's house? Look at John 16. John chapter 16, verse 7. He says it again. He refers to the time when he goes away to be in his Father's house. He says in John 16, 7, nevertheless, I tell you the truth. It is expedient for you that I go away. For if I go not away, he's talking about the ascension, the Comforter, the Holy Spirit will not come unto you. But if I depart, watch it, I will send him unto you. And when he is come, he will reprove the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment, of sin because they believe not on me, of righteousness because I go to my Father and you see me no more, of judgment because the prince of this world is judged. Look, he sent the Spirit just as the servant was sent by the Father to go and call out a bride. Look, folks, the Spirit of God is working in the hearts of everybody to draw out a bride for Jesus Christ. That's why you can preach the gospel to anybody, anytime, anywhere, and you are in the will of God because he is working in everybody's heart. And notice too, there in verse 13, jump ahead to just two verses. It says, howbeit when he, the Spirit of truth, is come, he will guide you into all truth. Now note this, for he shall not speak of himself, but whatsoever he shall hear, that shall he speak, and he will show you things to come. Just like that servant showed the things to come to Rebekah. That when she lighted off that camel, all she had to do is say, who's that? And he says, that's Isaac. And she puts the veil over her face because she knew him. Because the Spirit in the servant told her. We should be very cautious of ministries and ministers who put an unbiblical emphasis on the Holy Spirit, folks. Because the Holy Spirit was sent by the Father to teach us of the Son and to draw us unto the Son. He will not draw attention to himself, just like God did not name that servant in Genesis chapter 24. So in Isaac and Rebekah, we see the church in the present age. God is calling out a bride for his son. And in that, we also see this solid foundation of theology, how God designed the marriage to teach theology, to teach us about the relationship of Christ and the church, Adam and Eve, how God formed the church from the side of the dead Adam, yes. And then we see in Isaac and Rebekah how God through his servant is calling out a bride for his son. But yet we also see in Joseph and Asenath. Don't you love that word? Go back to Genesis again. Go back to Genesis, but now chapter 41. Because Joseph got a bride. Do you remember Joseph? Rejected by his brother, sold into slavery, given up for dead, put in jail, wrongly accused, and yet raised up later to the throne. Sat on the right hand of Pharaoh, second only to Pharaoh to rule over all of that land. Egypt, picture of the world. Genesis chapter 41, verse 39. Genesis 41, 39, we see that after his time of suffering, during the time when his brothers had rejected him, Joseph ascends to the throne to the right hand of Pharaoh. Genesis chapter 41, verse 39. Pharaoh said unto Joseph, forasmuch as God hath showed thee all this, there is none so discreet and wise as thou art. And thou shalt be over my house according unto thy word, shall all my people be ruled. Only in the throne will I be greater than thou. He sits on the right hand of Pharaoh. Pharaoh said unto Joseph, see, I have set thee over all the land of Egypt, just like Jesus said, all authority, heaven and earth, is given unto me. Verse 42, Pharaoh took off his ring from his hand and put it onto Joseph's hand and arrayed him in vestures of fine linen and put a gold chain about his neck, glorified. And he made him to ride in the second chariot which he had. And they cried before him, bowed the knee, and he made him ruler over all the land of Egypt. And Pharaoh said unto Joseph, I am Pharaoh, and without thee shall no man lift up his hand or foot in all the land of Egypt. Picture of Christ ascended and glorified, sitting on the right hand of God. And you know what God did for him? He gets a wife. Verse 45. Pharaoh called Joseph's name Zaphnath-Paneah. Isn't that just something? You know, you think, well, I'm glad my mama called me Greg. And he gave him to wife Asenath, the daughter of Potipharah, priest of On. And Joseph went out over all the land of Egypt. Now, obviously, we don't have the time to flesh all of this out. It is an incredible picture, even in the name. Some of you guys that like to take, you know, the names, proper names in the Bible, you get one of those proper name dictionaries, the New Treasury of Scripture Knowledge will also give it to you. You ought to study out what this name means, Asenath. There is an incredible, incredible picture there. But what I want to show you is just this. Joseph, after he ascended to the throne, while his brethren were still rejecting him and did not know him as ruler of all Egypt, during that time, he gets a Gentile bride. Her name is Asenath. She was an Egyptian. She was born in the family of a pagan priest, a family that led her to worship false gods. And she was called out to be the bride of the ruler of all Egypt. Christ has been given a Gentile bride, us, who was born in the family of the devil, and he has called us out to rule with him as his joint heirs. Now look, just in that, folks, we didn't look at much with Asenath, just in that, look at the theology that we have. Look how God designed that marriage to preach Christ to the world. He shows us our future. He shows us what we have in Christ. Because we see Asenath. Look, she's obscure. She's never mentioned hardly in the Bible. She's unknown. Folks, she's a nobody of a Gentile. Nobody. In the Bible, she's nobody. Everybody knows Ruth. You mention Asenath. And people are going to go, huh? And God takes this nobody of a Gentile, pulls her out, puts her in a relationship with Joseph that preaches about the bride given to Christ, a bride that is exalted with him to rule with him in his kingdom. She is made queen. She pictures our future, folks. Adam and Eve are past, Isaac and Rebekah are present, and Joseph and Asenath are future. You say, well, what's the point of all that, folks? Come on. Wives, picture the church. Wives in Scripture are meant and designed in the marriage relationship to typify, to picture, to illustrate, to put on display the relationship between God and His people. We only looked at three. How many more are there? Do you think we could spend some time in Ruth talking about the kinsman redeemer? Do you think we could spend some time in Esther? Oh, yes, and we will. Why? Because there's a Gentile bride, Vashti, that doesn't want to put her beauty on display to glorify her husband before the world. Hello, Laodicea. And he removes her from the throne, just raptures her right off of there, and puts a beautiful Jewish bride back on the throne to rule over the Gentile nations. Oh, there's so much we could learn, folks. Now go back to Ephesians 5:24. We just looked at three of them, and there's so many more in there we could pull out. But I want to show you one more thing. So let's wrap up this part of the message. Look, Ephesians 5:24 says, therefore, as the church is subject unto Christ, so let the wives be to their own husbands in everything. Wives today, folks, are just like the wives we see in the Scripture. I mean, do you think Joseph and Asenath, do you think they got along all the time? You know the story of Isaac and Rebekah. Man, they had a mess of a marriage. Look what Eve did for Adam, and look what Adam did for Eve. You know, I mean, and they had a child that was the Antichrist. I mean, come on. First murderer in the Bible. There's going to be problems. And yet God designed that marriage relationship in its overall structure and how it ought to operate to preach Christ. And wives today, just like the wives in the Scripture, have received the high calling to submit to their husbands in order to play the part of the church and show the world what Christ is like in His relationship to the bride. The true church is subject unto Christ. Why? Because she's made up of true converts. They've turned from sin and turned to Christ. They're following the Lord Jesus Christ. And the role of the wife is the same in the marriage. Look, theology informs the role of the woman. Women, you do not submit to your husbands for your husband's sake. It's not about your husband. Ephesians 5:32, you submit to your husbands for Jesus Christ so that He can be glorified, so that He can be put on display for the whole world. And that's the positive aspect. That's what we see in the bride of Christ. But you know what, folks? There's another woman out there. See, the bride of Christ, she is put on display before the whole world. And there's another woman out there, and she puts herself on display for the whole world too. The bride of Christ is a picture of the true church. The bride of Christ is the true church. Wives need to be that picture of that bride, and yet we see that there is a false church out there. There's another woman, folks. Go back to Proverbs chapter 5. Go back to Proverbs chapter 5. In Proverbs chapter 5, we see a strange woman. Now there's a lot we can learn from the strange woman. Very important in many aspects, many areas of our lives. Obviously, it's important for us to understand the strange woman on a practical level. Why? Well, number one, men, she will destroy you, whether you are a single man, whether you're a married man. Okay? We need to understand her ways so we can avoid her. Practical level, women. Now listen, women, you need to understand her ways so that you don't become one and so that you don't leave your husband open to the temptation of one. That's on the practical level. But just as we've seen that marriage is not so much a self-help seminar, but rather a theological presentation to the world, there is another lesson in this strange woman that we cannot afford to just pass over. Because on a doctrinal level, we see that this strange woman is a picture and type of the false church. We don't want to become like her. We want to avoid her and her influence as we labor with the Spirit during our dispensation to call out more Gentiles to form part of the bride of the Lord Jesus Christ. So let's just do a quick flyover of Proverbs 5. And I want you to see primarily that doctrinally, this strange woman is a picture of false religion. Now don't miss that. Don't miss that, folks. Specifically, the strange woman in Proverbs is a picture of apostate religion. Apostate religion. We can talk about false religions all day, but no, she is a specific picture of apostate religion. It is the religion God established, but which men have changed and perverted. She is not so much a picture of Islam, although that religion, yes, is wicked. No, she is rather a picture today of evangelical Christendom, of churches that no longer follow the truth and the true gospel. And this strange woman in all the Proverbs, if you go through Proverbs, you always see the contrast, right? You see the fool and the wise man. Well, you also see wisdom, the virtuous woman, and the strange woman, who's the harlot. Okay? Two principal women in Proverbs, and God uses them to contrast and teach us. You see, God's wisdom is personified as a woman. Why? Because she's a picture of the truth. She is a picture of God's Word. She is contrasted with this strange woman, picture of false religion, and it's lies. All right, verses 1 and 2, look what it says. We start out by saying, "My son, attend unto my wisdom, bow thine ear to my understanding, that thou mayest regard discretion, and that thy lips may keep knowledge." Right away, we see that the only way to avoid the strange woman is by growing in wisdom, understanding, and knowledge. Your only defense against any of this, false religion or otherwise, folks, is the Bible. It is the Word of God. You need to go to the Bible and learn it. We have to grow in knowledge and understanding and wisdom. And then in verse 3, the first thing God says of this woman, pay very, very close attention to the first defining characteristic of the strange woman. It says, "For the lips of a strange woman drop as an honeycomb. Her mouth is smoother than oil." Look at 7:5, Proverbs 7, verse 5. You see the same thing, Proverbs chapter 7, verse 5, "that they may keep thee from the strange woman, from the stranger which flattereth with her words." And you see the same thing in verse 21. "With her much fair speech she caused him to yield, with the flattering of her lips she forced him." Now look, she uses words, folks. She uses flattering words, sweet words, and smooth talk. But don't miss the motive to deceive. And you know, it's not wrong, you know, to speak well of someone. Folks, what we need to be very aware of is a philosophy or a religion or a teaching or a worldview or whatever you want to call it that would give us fair speech and flattering speech to draw us in. You know, we ought to speak one to another with edifying words. We speak to build each other up in Jesus Christ. That's fine. Folks, that's not what we're talking about. We're not talking about complimenting others. We're not talking about edifying others with edifying speech. What we're talking about is someone who flatters us to draw us in, who speaks to us in a way that satisfies us in a fleshly and carnal manner to deceive us and pull us in. Look at Romans 16. We're going to come right back to Proverbs 5, so if you want to put a marker in there or keep your finger there, go over to Romans chapter 16. Romans chapter 16, verses 17 and 18. Last chapter of the book of Romans, Romans 16, verses 17 and 18. "That strange woman tells the man what he wants to hear, what is sweet to his taste, what makes him feel good," and she does it to draw him in. Romans 16, 17. "Now I beseech you, brethren, mark them." See, here's a defining characteristic. "Mark them, which cause divisions and offenses, contrary to the doctrine which ye have learned, and avoid them." He says in verse 18, "For they that are such serve not our Lord Jesus Christ, but their own belly, and by good words and fair speeches deceive the hearts of the simple." One of the principal and defining characteristics of apostate Christendom, of an apostate local church, of an apostate teacher, is good words and fair speeches that deceive the hearts of men. That ought to just ring in our ears, folks. The strange woman is a doctrinal lesson about bad churches on what the bride of Christ is not. Now go back to Proverbs chapter 5. Her end is very clear, verses 4 and 5. Proverbs chapter 5, verse 4, "But her end is bitter as wormwood, sharp as a two-edged sword. Her feet go down to death, her steps take hold on hell." The strange woman, the apostate church, will lead men only to death and hell. You see, she strives to lure people in by her offer of fleshly entertainment. What does she offer, folks? She offers her fair words and her speeches. She offers you what you want to hear. It's the tickling of the ears of people who do not want to hear sound doctrine. They don't want the truth. No, tell me what will make me feel good. And if you know of the strange woman in Proverbs, I don't know, chapter 5, 6, 7, even in chapter 9, you know that along with her fair speech, she uses sensual pleasures. She says, "Look, come in unto me." She offers herself as fleshly entertainment. She appeals to fun and distraction in a feel-good fleshly time. And those who are lured in will not find the truth in her. They will find death, destruction, and ultimately hell because, folks, she does not preach the gospel. I'm telling you, look, we spent what, 2 hours out last night on Westport, maybe three? And we started joking around about it because it gets aggravating. You start passing out tracts to people. Would you like a gospel tract? They say, no, I'm good. Okay, and that for one, you know, I'm like, wow, Dave, this is really edifying. There's a lot of people out here that are good. Praise the Lord, you know, praise the Lord. And here you got people walking around half naked, you know, and drunk as a skunk and stumbling around and, you know, hollering and slobbering all over themselves and everything else under the sun. And you think, you're not good. And what's worse is you bump into these people and you hand them, you know, a gospel tract. Would you like one of these? And they say, what is it? You say, it's a gospel tract. And they say, that's okay. I'm set. I know Jesus. I'm a Christian. And you're like, really? Seriously? I mean, yes, I go to church. I go to church every Sunday. I mean, I was on the box yesterday. Dave fielded the lady for me, and I'm very thankful that he got her away from me. But we were preaching, you know, just got on the box, we're preaching to folks standing in the line at Kelly's, and we had some, you know, very interesting interaction with them and preaching the gospel. And this nice young lady, what, 25 maybe, 30-ish, she comes up and she says, what do you think you're doing? I said, well, I'm preaching. I'm just giving the gospel, you know. She says, but you're not doing it right. And I'm like, oh, well, teach me, educate me, help me. What am I, you know, I'm a Christian too, and that's just not the way you're supposed to do it, you know. And begins to just reprove me for preaching the gospel on the streets to people that are obviously not Christian. Now, I don't know how many drinks she had, but she was all gussied up to go in the bars too. And I'm like, what in the world? And she says, I'm a Christian too. I love Jesus and I go to church every Sunday, you know, reeking of alcohol. And I'm like, seriously? You're not a Christian. You know, you're not. And look, the end of this kind of church, it's the strange woman, the apostate church, that what she wants to do with fair speeches and just draw people in, folks, with these stories they tell and with the fleshly entertainment that she offers, she will not give you the truth. She will deceive you. And the end of those churches, folks, is bitter. It is bitter as wormwood. You know, you could go preach on the street and you tell me it doesn't work anymore, but I guarantee you, you preach on the street, you will not have to apologize for that before the Lord Jesus Christ. You say, oh, I passed out tracts, that just doesn't work anymore. You will never have to apologize to Jesus Christ for passing out a gospel tract. But time wasted in fleshly and carnal seduction, you will regret that on your deathbed. How many of us have wasted time? You know, even us, quote unquote, that have a good church and good doctrine, at least a direction we're trying to go to align ourselves and our ministry with the Word of God and preach the gospel to every creature. Even us, how many of us lay down at night and think, oh, God, forgive me for not redeeming the time? How much more so in an apostate church? Proverbs chapter 5, verse 6. I mean, Bible written so long ago, it's just so sad that the Bible isn't relevant for us today, isn't it? That was sarcasm. Because look at verse 6. Lest thou shouldst ponder the path of life, her ways are movable, that thou canst not know them. You see, the ways of the strange woman are movable. She will adjust herself to every popular fad so that she's relevant to the people that she wants to reach. She will change how she looks. She will change what she says. She will change how she smells to draw in men, tickle their ears with what she wants them to hear, and damn their souls to hell. Folks, she is the master of survey-based ministry philosophy. She will go out and find out what the men want and then move her ways to adapt to the culture. Find out what they want. Change your ways to give it to them. Just as long as they come in for the entertainment, folks. Isn't that what the harlot wants? I'll dress any way you want. I'll say what you want to say. I'll smell how you want me to smell. You just come on in for my entertainment. And you know what God's command is to His people? Do you know what God's command is to his people, folks? Look at it in verse 7 and 8. Hear me now, therefore, O ye children, and depart not from the words of my mouth. And then he says, remove thy way far from her, and come not nigh to the door of her house. God says, get out. Get out. Those who are in churches that use fair speech in the pulpit and who refuse to teach God's word systematically in detail, look, God says to his people in those churches, get out. For those who are in churches whose ways are movable, churches who change with every fad so they can be cool and hip and relevant and attract the world, God says to his people, get out. What does James 4:4 say, folks? What does James 4:4 say? James chapter 4, verse 4. James 4:4, ye adulterers and adulteresses, know ye not that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Whosoever therefore will be a friend of the world is the enemy of God. James says that this type of ministry, this type of church, folks, is a whore, is a harlot, is a strange woman. She is not the bride of Christ that seeks her own pleasure, because the bride of Christ seeks only to please the Lord. The bride of Christ has eyes only for Jesus. And the rest of the world can pack its bags and leave, because the bride of Christ says, Christ is mine and I am his. I am zealous for my husband and jealous for him. I will know him because he has known me and drawn me unto himself. Now look, friendship with the world is not being relevant, folks. Friendship with the world is enmity with God. The church that follows the world to try to look like the world and feel like the world, sound like the world and smell like the world, that kind of church, folks, is no friend to God, much less the bride. She's a strange woman. And if you go back to 2 Corinthians chapter 6, you can see the same counsel in the New Testament. 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 16 and 17. 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 16. What agreement hath the temple of God, which ye are, folks? What agreement hath the temple of God with idols? For ye are the temple of the living God. As God hath said, I will dwell in them and walk in them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Wherefore, come out from among them, and be ye separate, saith the Lord, and touch not the unclean thing, and I will receive you. See, God tells his people in these kind of churches, in apostasy or an apostate church, he says, get out. And any Christian who would stay in a church like that, even if they stay in a church for what might be good motives, some people say, oh, I just want to reform my church from the inside. Folks, that is gross disobedience to Scripture. I can repeat that. That was a good one. It could not be more clear. God says, get out, get out, get out, get out. Oh, I think I'll stay so I can reform the church from the inside. Did that work, folks, in the Reformation? Look at the Methodist church. Where is it? Right back in Rome. Look at the Presbyterian church. Look at the Lutheran church. Where are they, folks? You put them right back up against the Catholic church, you can't tell much difference in most of them. I know there's some of them that are good out there. It doesn't work. The Lord never calls us to reform an apostate church. He calls us to get out, to separate. Let's go back to Proverbs 5 and just finish this up, and then we'll make an application for ourselves here and finish. Proverbs chapter 5, you know, God says in verse 8, remove thy way far from her, come not nigh the door of her house. He says, lest thou give thy honor unto others and thy years unto the cruel. Now, he's speaking to his people. Look at what it's going to cost you. Stick around with this kind of thing. Lest strangers be filled with thy wealth. Thy labors be in the house of a stranger. You will lose your reward. And thou mourn at the last with regret when thy flesh and thy body are consumed. And say, how have I hated instruction in my heart, despised reproof, the word of God, scripture, and have not obeyed the voice of my teachers, nor inclined mine ear to them that instructed me. Then he says in verse 14, which is where I want to stop with Proverbs 5, he says, I was almost in all evil in the midst of the congregation and assembly. You know, the writer of the Proverbs there, he comes down to that conclusion. He says, look, I almost fell for that, folks. I almost did. Almost. Almost. And the warning for each and every one of us in that is, look, let's not make the mistake of thinking, oh, it's not going to happen to me. Each and every one of us as individuals is one step from sin. One step from the grossest sin that you can imagine. Each and every one of us. You don't believe it? Go read Romans 7. Okay, and that was the Apostle Paul. And yet as a church also, on a doctrinal level, folks, we need to carefully, humbly follow the Word of God. We need to always be open to reproof from brothers who are doing the same. Why? Because how many good churches do we know who have before been committed to God's Word and following the Lord Jesus Christ? How many of them are now following the world in a fleshly race to draw people in? Let's not make that mistake. Because not only is the church a picture of Christ, so is our church. Our local church. You can't see the church. Now, be turning back to Ephesians chapter 5. The manifestation today as we gather together, the manifestation of the universal church, if you want to call it that, all born-again believers, is the local church. And obviously in the local church, not everybody's saved. We know that. That's not what we're saying. What we're saying is just as we can see a picture and a type in a marriage of Christ and His bride, so we can see a picture of the church in a church. And that ought to motivate us as a church, folks, to set our eyes upon Jesus, to look unto the Lord, to set our affection on things above and not on things on the earth, and to do anything and everything that we can to be zealous for our husband, for him, and have eyes only for him, and not be distracted by all the shiny things in the world and all the luring words that would draw us away from Christ. Let's be faithful to him. Okay? Now, as we look at Ephesians 5:24, I want to draw this to a conclusion. He says, therefore, as the church is subject unto Christ, he puts before us the theology of Christ and the church to teach us marriage principles. He says, so let the wives be subject unto their own husbands in everything. Wives are submit to their own husbands. Why? Because they are a picture of the true church in her relationship to Christ. So the best thing we can do for our marriages, folks, is learn theology. And that theology says that the wife portrays to the world what the church is to Christ. And because of this, there's some very practical exhortations for women in the passage. And I think one of the principal ones is, and I'll just bring this out, you know, instead of focusing on your husband's faults and failures, focus on Christ. I understand. I've been married for 20 years, okay? And I know I'm a shining example of what a husband should be. That too was sarcasm. You know, my wife has always been faithful to me and taken care of me. She's raised my children. She has taken care of me. She's always been faithful to me. And yet, I know she knows my faults and failures. You know, she could probably write you a book. Maybe even put it on Facebook, which I hope she wouldn't. You know? Your submission to your husband, to love him and to help him, to serve him. Lord, you said that you wanted to be his helpmeet. You know, when you got together and you said, I do, I do. Well, that was a vow you took. You know, to have, to hold, to keep, you know, to care for him. You said you do, you do. Well, do then. You said you would, so do. And that submission to your husband is not principally because of him. It's principally because you're a Christian. And you love Jesus Christ. And even though your husband has faults and failures, Jesus doesn't. He's perfect. He lived a perfect life for you that you can never live. Then He died your death, that shameful, wicked, awful death. He did that for you. Why? Mutual submission. He submitted to you to meet your greatest need. Then He rose from the dead. He sent His servant to call you into a covenant relationship with Him. And when He did that, He said, I'll never leave you nor forsake you. And so it's not so much about your husband. He's a mess. We understand that. It's about Christ. It's that He might have all of the glory. And in that glory is a part that you have in submitting to your husband, so that through that picture of submission, you can preach to the world what the true church is. Because the world thinks that a church, a Christian, is just somebody who just believes in Jesus and then goes off and does her own thing. No. A Christian has turned from sin and self and has trusted in Christ and follows Him to be like Him because He is worthy of that, and we want that. And as a wife submits herself to her husband, she is portraying that to the world and saying, look, there must be a conversion, a submission to Christ. There must be a love for Him that results in that submission. It is preaching theology. Now look, there's also some very important applications for our church in the theology, especially what we saw in the strange woman. Look at Galatians 1:10, and I'll try and finish this up just real quick. There's a whole bunch more I wanted to say, but let's finish this up with this thought. Galatians 1:10. Paul makes a very clear statement here that it has to do with us and our relationship as a local church to Christ, as we, as a church, picturing the church and the relationship to Christ, where we need to have our focus. Look, Paul says in Galatians 1:10, for do I now persuade men or God? Or do I seek to please men? For if I yet please men, I should not be the servant of Christ. You see, we're not here to please men. We're not here to survey them, find out what their felt needs are, and then please them. We are here as servants of Christ. We are submitted to Jesus Christ as His bride. We need to go to Christ and learn what pleases Him and do that. If we do that, we are a good bride. Submit to our Lord and please Him in everything. So yeah, wives ought to submit to their husbands because they are a picture of the relationship between Christ and the church and her husband. Theology ought to inform your marriage so that you can adjust your marriage to portray that theology. But that also needs to inform our life as a church in our relationship to Christ and the world. Let's not fall into the trap of the strange woman. We are not here to be man-pleasers. Yes, we speak the truth in love. Okay, we are not here to be belligerent toward the world. We are here to separate from the world, separate unto Christ, and take the message of salvation to a lost and dying world to rescue people who have no hope. But we do not cater to this world. We serve the Lord Jesus Christ. That's where our loyalty lies. That's where our affection needs to be set. That's where our focus needs to be, on Christ and our submission to Him. And then we do what He says and what pleases Him. And the rest is in His hands because He's the head of the family. And that's what we're going to talk about next week, Lord willing, is the husband is a picture of the head of the family. He's a picture of Christ being the head of the church. So let's pray. Father, we do love You. We thank You.